All right. Well, we're going to change things up. We've been doing a series through John, and I'd already been planning to kind of refocus as we start getting closer to the Christmas season, because I thought it'd be nice, rather than make Christmas a one-off day, to do as is more traditional in the older churches, to let it be a season of reflecting on the good news of Jesus. Traditionally, that's a four-week season, which would start next week. Though, as I've been reading and studying, that's not to say it's always been that way. There's been plenty of five-week folks, so we can claim. Interestingly, the group that was most known for doing a five-week Christmas season was the monasteries in Paris, so maybe this is solidarity with... That's not. Part of it was also, while I was away, I had two different sets of preachers covering my pulpits, and so here at Christ House, we had just finished John chapter 1. Over at Next Step, they were on John chapter 8. And that creates a really big expository dilemma on how to bring those back together. And I thought about it, and rather than redo anybody's work, I said, let's just go talk about Jesus. So we're moving into an Advent season, and I'm going to structure that as something we can do together. So I will have a handout that you'll get today. Each week I'll give you a handout. Each week we'll have a different theme oriented around preparing our hearts for the celebration of Christ's coming to earth and the salvation that he brings. And so with that, what I'll have is a suggested scripture reading and a prayer to start your prayer time. It's broken up into two-day chunks, so even if you're not terribly consistent or you have other things you're doing, you could still either use it 2 days in a row or just catch one or the other. But the idea would be that we as a church are reading scripture together, praying together on a similar theme that unites us in our celebration of Christ and the fact that God in his grace entered our world to redeem and to save. So I'll have these and I'll hand them out in a bit. And I'll have today's scriptures and today's prayers on it as well. The themes that we'll be looking at then is this week is going to be a focus on darkness and bondage. You're like, thanks, Tim. It's Thanksgiving. And we're going on the depressive note. And I'll explain that in a sec. Next week we'll be moving into hope and from there into joy, to love, and to peace, looking at what God is doing in Christ. And so each of those will have a focus and scriptures that go with it. I choose darkness not because I'm trying to ruin your Thanksgiving, but rather to deepen your celebration. A lot of times we offer a very superficial praise and thankfulness because we have a very calloused attitude towards our need and towards God's goodness. Like I was sharing, When I went to Bogota and spent time in the orphanages there, then when I flew back, and I remember this vividly, flying over Newark, New Jersey, where we were going to land, and looking down at the houses below, and around the airport in Newark are all these, what we call McMansions. They're kind of nice, expensive houses. All of them have pools in the backyard and manicured lawns. They've always been there, and it wasn't my first time flying out of that airport. I never noticed till I'd sat in a setting where people had lots of need and had nothing. And then I'm looking down and going, this is the world we live in. Wow, we have so much. It was the contrast that sensitized me and allowed me to look and go, wow, I have a lot. Whereas before the trip, I would have said, wow, I don't have much. You know, I on American standards, live on little and don't. And yet I'm going, by contrast, once I had a fuller picture of what the human experience is like, then I could go, wow, I'm profoundly blessed. And so in the same sense, as we come into this Christmas season, the reason I start with the theme of darkness and bondage is I think it's important to remember where each of us stands spiritually apart from God. And as the scripture we read in the opening of the service indicated, the good news of Jesus was light coming to a people who had dwelt in darkness and had waited for light to come. And when you remember what darkness is like, you remember how much we have to celebrate of God's goodness. So we're going to go today to what may be one of the most depressing psalms in the Bible. We're going to go to Psalm 88. It's distinct because it's one of Joseph's favorites. Shout out to Joseph. It's one of the few psalms that ends on a very unresolved note. It's got this really wonderful, happy last line that says, "And so darkness has become my only friend." Most of the time when we read a psalm, they pour out their hearts, which is what we love about the psalms, and then they get better. This week I want us to linger a little bit longer in the unresolve when spiritual darkness comes upon the soul and seems like it's not going to let up. And here's ultimately where I'm hoping we'll go. At the core of suffering, we're talking about darkness of the soul, at the core of suffering is God's inexplicable presence. Suffering is hard not because he is absent, but because he is there and we do not understand what he's doing. Faith clings to God in honest prayer, regardless of the results or circumstances. That's where we're going today. And yeah, I know that's going to be heavy and deep waters. My hope is that it gives you a foundation for profound joy and celebration in the days ahead. So let's read Psalm 88 together. Follow along, I'm reading it in the ESV. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim with sorrow every day. I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. So there's our happy thoughts for the day. There's real despair there. So we want to look at this psalm together. I want to walk through and unpack what he's getting at and how he's poured out his sorrow. And then what do we take away from that? The psalm uses these motifs of darkness and of the grave and of death. Words like Sheol and Abaddon are a real flowery language for where you go when you die. And so he's used a broad range of vocabulary to just keep going, I'm dying. I'm living in a place of death. We don't know a lot about the author. It says it's a maskil of Heman, the Ezrahite. That name does show up elsewhere in Scripture. There's two good candidates from Kings and Chronicles where we get records of these guys. And scholars divide, but they lead towards one. The one reference is of two guys, Heman and another name, Ethan. And that these two guys were men of wisdom who wrote Proverbs and were compared to the wisdom of Solomon. And part of why we think that's our guy here is if you look over at Psalm 98, it's written by an Ethan. And so you got two guys together right here in the Psalms, and we've got two guys similarly referenced in Kings who are wise men, served as counselors to kings and rulers. And here's this man of great wisdom. And even though he's got great wisdom, he's pouring out his soul, because even though he knows all these things, that doesn't exempt him from struggle and from despair. A lot of times we think knowledge is the silver bullet to depression or to struggle. If I just knew more, I'd feel better. If I just knew more, I'd be okay with this and that. And yet, some of the smartest people I've met are the most depressed. In fact, they say that's pretty normal. Because knowledge doesn't actually fix it all. There's something deeper going on here. And so we have this man of counsel, this man of wisdom, pouring out his soul to the Lord. Let's look at his prayer. Initially, when you look at the first sort of chunk here, verses 1 down through, say, 7 or so, initially, the way Psalms work is Psalms are built in a structural way. And so a lot of times it feels like they're repeating themselves, because they are. That's how Hebrew poetry works. You say something, and then you re-say it. But they're not just repeating themselves in a like redundant, flat sort of way. They're always developing something. They're either giving more detail, or specifying something more, or heightening the emotional response of it. But it's always moving the thought forward. And he does that here. He does open with this sense of, I'm raising my concerns, and initially the focus is on death. But he shapes that his struggle and his issue with death and potential death is this idea of being forgotten and separated. But as he adds more definition to where is it to be in the place of the dead, is to be where you are forgotten and where you are cut off from the hand of God. So he's moved the idea forward as he repeats it. And he's got this concern. If this all is going on, if this is what I'm experiencing, then does anyone notice? Does anyone care? And that's a normal response to suffering. I remember vividly, I was invited at our old church. Moons Hill EC is one of the churches that supports us and prays for us as we are launching here. And I was asked to teach a senior's Sunday school class, and that's not high school seniors, that's senior seniors. Which felt a little bit weird because I'm not a senior, and at the time I was younger still. And I remember I asked a question that I don't think I could have banked on the maturity and the depth of response I was going to get. We were going through Psalm 42 and 43, and I asked, when do you feel most alone? And I remember one of the widows in the class raised her hand and says, I feel most alone on Mother's Day and on holidays where we celebrate family. Because everyone else is happy and celebrating, and I don't want to ruin it for them, but I'm experiencing afresh my loss. And because I'm in sorrow and everyone else is okay, even though I'm here at church and I know everybody loves me, I feel completely alone in the midst of the people. It's one of those moments you're like, well, point two. That got deep fast. But she hit on something that's very real here. This fella is struggling, and yes, he's suffering. And the way he speaks of his struggle, it seems like there's some sort of physical issue that he's been suffering. He talks about it being a lifelong thing. Some people have even wondered if perhaps he was born or contracted a leprosy maybe early on and had lived his life in isolation. But I think they're going too shallow on this, because you don't have to be in isolation to feel alone. The truth is, suffering and unanswered and unresolved suffering does this whether people are around you or not. And he's like, God, where do I go with this? This death that resides on me has made me feel like I am the one who's forgotten. Nobody understands. Nobody notices. I've just been cut off like a body part that's been amputated. That's true whether you're gone or not. And so he starts there, and he colors an aspect of sorrow and suffering that I think we can relate to. But then he moves even further. At the end of that section down in verse 7, he really begins to hit on the core thing, which is that at the end of that first stanza, it's not just that he feels alone. He alludes to the deeper problem. He's not merely forgotten. He feels rejected and judged. If this is happening, God, and you're in control of everything, then you did this. The notion that God is behind his suffering is too much for him to bear. Verse 7 says, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. That thought just crosses his mind, and it's almost a suffocating, drowning idea. And so he doesn't linger there. He like jumps over to another theme for a bit, and he'll come back to this idea at the end of the psalm. I think it's the underlying real issue that's starting to surface. And so he doesn't linger on the wrath bit, but moves to another element, which is community. Suffering and God's silence have severed him from his friends. And again, he goes deeper. He's not simply lonely. He feels worthless and having no ability to worship. You've caused my companions to shun me and made me a horror to them. I'm shut in, so I can't escape. I don't know how to fix the problem that's come into my community because of my suffering. But then he says, but I spread out my hands to you. Every day I call upon you. And then he begins to ask these rhetorical questions. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up and praise you? See, his issue is the suffering and the thing he's going through has now made it so he doesn't even know how to worship God anymore. He feels like he's losing his function. I can't do it. I know this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to get together with everybody and we worship you. And I've been doing that. But this continual problem in my life, this suffering, this anguish that you don't answer is destroying that. And as I lose my ability to worship, I lose all sense of value. Like, who am I? What am I doing here? I think this resonates very deeply for us as Americans because we have a tendency in the West to identify value with function. The more money you make, the more important you are. The higher job title you have, the bigger deal you are. And so value gets tied to function. You know, the joke has been made, we're not human beings, we're human doings. We struggle to have value when we don't know what we do. Now, it's easy for us to say that, okay, so I'm having compassion on other people, they shouldn't equate their value with what they do, and we'll tell them, hey, I still love you the same. But the truth that we struggle with this comes home because when we get put aside, when suffering and struggle and hardship in our life sidelines us and makes it so that we can't do anything, we go into crisis mode. We start going, who am I? What's the point? We start asking these same rhetorical questions. God, would it be better if I just died, if I can't do this? And so there's become this internal crisis of worthlessness as his suffering seems to have sidelined him from what he's used to doing. To be a son of Korah would have put him among a people group whose function often would have revolved around temple worship and leading Israel in that. So to have some catastrophe in his life, some suffering that doesn't let up, that keeps him from doing that, is like losing your job, losing what you'd found all your meaning in doing, and now who am I? And so he presents this issue, and he says, Lord, what's the point? What are you doing? Finally, as we start coming down to the end of the psalm, the deep root issue comes out. Finally, the subtext breaks into forefront. He knows that God is there, and he knows that God hears. His problem is not suffering or silence. His problem is God. God seems only present in painful, defeating, and condemning ways. You hear that at the end. Lord, I cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Oh, Lord, why do you cast my soul away? This is different from where he started the psalm. At the beginning, he said, please let my prayer come to you, O Lord. By the end, he goes, I know my prayers are actually getting to you. My problem isn't that I'm praying and you're not hearing. My problem is I'm praying, you're hearing, and I don't know what you're doing. My prayer is coming to you, and that's my problem, is that you're in the midst of this, and you're somehow allowing this, which means I don't know what to do with my suffering being your fault. No matter how you explain it, that's tough. It's not the absence of God. That's the surface, what we present. I don't know what, God's so silent. That's easier to say than, I don't think God's silent, but if he's not silent, I don't know what to do with what he's saying. But that comes out at the end. He says, why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. When he referenced God's wrath earlier, he referenced waves. And again, he pictures water, floods that surround. It's like you're in a sea and you're trying not to drown. And waves keep hitting you. And you almost drown. And as you struggle to the top, you see more waves coming from all directions. And he's like, that's how I feel about what you are doing. I raise my prayers and you send more waves to drown me. And I'm completely, helplessly overwhelmed. I don't know what to do with you, God. You're killing me. That's what he's saying. That's why I say at the core of our suffering, whether we're ready to say it out loud or not, underneath of it, the deepest struggle is not God's absence, but the fact that his presence is just completely mind-blowing and not in a pleasant way. So at the core of it, it's God's presence. And he ends there. He ends there. You have caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. My companions have become darkness. There's no resolution of, oh, but you happen to be doing this, or I see this silver lining on my situation. He's like, this is where I'm at, and I'm just stuck here. At this point, you have to be going, all right, Tim, really seriously, before Thanksgiving, what are you trying to do? I'll pause here. There's something profound here. Even though it sits and lingers in unresolved, I think it pictures what faith looks like when the answer has not yet come. And as we pause and think about Christmas and the coming of Jesus as a light in a dark place, like we heard in John chapter 1, there was a lot of years of just waiting in the darkness till the light would come. And that was not a faithless season. It was faith that had to wait in the darkness when the light had not yet come. And a lot of our experience is that way. Even though we now stand in the light of Jesus and He's come, that doesn't mean the world has been made all perfect and right yet. We still live in a world of unresolved, of brokenness, both on a big national and global level, but even personally and interpersonally in our families and our relationships and our friendships and our churches. The world is not the way it should be, and we still look forward to Jesus coming and setting it right. And so we have to have a faith that can sit in the darkness with a hope that's not yet arrived. I think the psalmist here gives us a picture of that. Let's make a couple notes that we can take away. Even though this sounds like a very discouraging psalm, there's a couple of things I want you to notice. Despite being overwhelmed, he still prays. I mean, everything he said would have been justification for most of us to not be praying, to be done. God, I'm not talking to you. And then he says, every day I raise my prayer to you. The very fact that he's frustrated at God's presence is because he is daily seeking God, and he hasn't stopped. He's completely overwhelmed with what God's doing, and he still prays. You want to know what faith looks like in the darkness? It's a prayer that continues. We quit so easy. I quit so easy. I don't have the attention span to keep praying for something when there's no results or when it's hard if I don't see something in a week half the time. I've shared this story with some of you guys, and it'll apply to a whole bunch of what we're going to take away from this. But when I was going through college with no money, and ministry on the side was rough, and at times very discouraging, and bill to bill, I was often going, I don't know how this works, Lord. And I remember one season where I was particularly discouraged because I was coming down to the end of a semester and I'd done worse on one of my classes than I had hoped. And so I was really nervous that I was going to lose one of my scholarships. And I wasn't sure I could pay my bills with the scholarship, so losing it just seemed like a game ender. And I was praying, and I knew, at the core of it, I have to be able to trust that God knows what he's doing. But I was just in that stuck phase. I'm like, God, I just don't see it. I don't hear it. I don't know what you're doing. And so it was a fall semester, and we'd ended it, and I got the grade back. It was as bad as I feared. Well, I'll take it back. I got indications I didn't get my final grade. And so I just convinced myself it was as bad as I feared. And we had a missions trip scheduled for between my fall and spring semesters. And I remember just being trash because I knew my heart needed to be in this trip we were taking. But all I could think about was the financial mess I was in and how going on a mission trip guaranteed I couldn't fix it at all because you don't make money on a mission trip. And I knew God was rebuking my heart on it. I knew I was off with him. So my solution was to admit I was wrong and then just drop the thing. Just stuff it. I'm done. I won't talk about it. We're not praying. Just ignore it. It was a half repentance. I knew that my initial stance was wrong. I hadn't really turned to trusting in him and bringing my prayers to him. And so I remember vividly getting back from that trip and getting in line for my registration and waiting to be pulled out to be told that I still owed money and never getting pulled out of the registration line. So I registered for my classes. I had a little argument with them how they were supposed to have flagged my account, and they said I wasn't on the list. So I went to the finances department. I said, hey, I'm here. I was supposed to have my account flagged for not paying my bills, and they missed it, so I'm here to pay my bills, or at least try to. And I'm like, well, what's your name? Looked up King, 8804 or whatever. And they're like, no, you're not on our list of outstanding bills. And I was like, well, that's a mistake. Look up my account. So they looked up my account, and they said, oh, there's a credit on your account. Would you like us to write you a check today? And I'm just sitting there like, it was only a $5 credit, which is, I think, how God likes to work. It just makes this point. Because having to carry that piece of paper out of the office, the grades had been acceptable on the class, and I did keep my scholarship. But more than that, I'd qualified for two more scholarships I didn't know existed, and my bills were just paid entirely. And for most people, that would have been a happy dance celebration today. I walked out there feeling profoundly rebuked by God. It wasn't like, oh, I've been bringing my prayers before you, and it was answered. It was like, I gave up and quit weeks ago, and then you still took care of me. I mean, I could almost as if it was an audible voice as I'm walking out the door hearing a mayor, oh ye of little faith. this man has way more faith than I do. Because in the midst of unanswered prayer and circumstances that are completely overwhelming, still prays. It's constant. So we take that away. A challenge to be a people who, when the answers don't seem to be there, still pray. Despite no positive results, he still believes that God hears. My prayer is coming to you. I'm struggling because I know you hear. That's faith again. So a lot of times we're like, I'll believe in God if he works like a genie and I get the magic trick that I demanded. But what if God says, no, I'm God, I do what I want? Are we ready to accept that he still hears and trust him? The fact that he believes God hears him without any positive results, again, is a picture of beautiful, deep faith. He's not holding God hostage. I'll believe if you perform for me. You be, what, my entertainment? He's letting God be God. Despite it not seeming to fit with circumstances, he still affirms God's attributes. Catch that? Everything he sees about God doesn't make any sense to him, and yet he still says that God is faithful, that God has a love, long-suffering love, and ultimately, right at the start of the prayer, O God of my salvation. It doesn't look like God is saving him in any way, shape, or form. And so even though all those truths about who God is do not make sense with his experience, he still affirms that they are true about God. That's why I say this dude's got way more faith than I do. He doesn't need the happy ending on his prayer because he's not going to base his conclusions on God on the basis of experience. God is faithful. He is, because that's who he's revealed himself to be. And if I can't see it, then I'm just missing it. But God's still faithful. God is a loving God. And if that doesn't add up with what I see in my own life, I still believe he's a loving God. Allowing God to be God means God has to be bigger than my understanding, bigger than what I can figure out. If God is God and made this place, then I shouldn't be able to explain him in his entirety. And letting God be God means affirming his attributes, even when I can't make it match what I'm feeling. If God has to fit my feelings, then God is reduced to a human. God is as small as or smaller than me. This is a man who is grappling with a big God and humbly accepts that God is God, bigger than his understanding. And so while he says, God, I look at everything you're doing. Where are you? This is why it's tough, as I don't understand it. But you are still faithful, you're still just, you're still loving, and ultimately, you are still the God of my salvation. So we come to Thanksgiving and to this Advent season of looking forward to and celebrating the birth of Jesus. This is the God we serve, who is bigger than and greater than our understanding. And he's a God who understands our darkness and ultimately is a light to this darkness. There is resolution, but often the resolution lingers and comes late by our desires or our expectations. And so we have to have a faith that grapples with a God who's present inexplicably. So as we come to Thanksgiving and Advent, where we pause to remember God's goodness, let us not offer shallow praise from a place of comfort. Remembering the darkness of soul helps us to truly celebrate the light come to the world in Jesus. That's why we read Isaiah 9, where Isaiah put it this way, "The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shown." The picture of a people who live in a land of darkness. They've made their home in the darkness. That's what this guy ends his psalm with. He's going, that's me. My friends are darkness. That's my only companion. He says, to those guys, at last in the incarnation, in the birth of Jesus, light has pierced the darkness. The faith of Psalm 88 is the faith that sits in the dark and trusts beyond all reason in a God of light that is coming. The source of suffering has been met with the grace of Jesus. Because here's the other side of this. Commentators, all the way going back to early church fathers writing, have looked at this psalm and been struck how much of this psalm is mirrored in Jesus' prayers and Jesus' words as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and onto the cross. It's Jesus who says, if there's some way that this cup could be taken from me, take it away. Essentially, this wrath lies heavy upon me, such that he sweats blood. It's Jesus hanging on the cross who says, I'm going to the land of the forgotten. My God, why have you forgotten me? That Psalm 88 is not an anguish, a loneliness, or a suffering which Jesus is disconnected from or unsympathetic to. It is the anguish that he took upon himself willingly for our sake. Why do we remember the darkness? Because we need to understand that that same darkness of soul overwhelmed and covered Jesus entirely. He went there. The way Jesus brought life to us and light to us was not by just saying, get over it, but by taking it on himself. This is the anguish Jesus knows. And this is the anguish Jesus comes and is able to save. Not by overlooking it or shallowing it out, but by taking it upon himself. And so the suffering has been met with the grace of Jesus. God is with us, and God went into the same darkness in the Garden of Gethsemane so that those upon whom God's wrath laid heavy might at last find grace, the unmerited favor of God. So this week, as we reflect on darkness and the bondage of sin, the blindness of sin, we do that so that we can join all the Old Testament saints in the true gratitude and thankfulness for Jesus' coming. So at the core of suffering is God's inexplicable presence. Suffering is hard, not because he's absent, but because he's there, and we do not understand what he's doing. But faith clings to God, honest prayer, regardless of results and circumstances. And I think as you grapple with that this week, you don't have to have some sort of morbid suffering fest. What it ought to do is prepare you for Thanksgiving in a much deeper way. To have hearts full of gratitude. The light has come. Hope is real, and hope is come, and hope has touched our darkness. Now, that's a really weird place to go sermon-wise. Usually, we would stop here, have a discussion, break up into groups, and you'd have talks of personal application and group application. I'm not really sure group application-wise where you'd go with this one, honestly. I'm not going to do that to you. Here's what I'd like to do. As I said, I've put together a series of readings for the week. And prayers to as a prayer starts. I'm not saying make this your only prayer, but as a launch and a focus. What I'm going to do is I've got a stack of them over there. If we can have them just passed out so everyone gets one. The back side is blank. I'd like you to give you some time here just to pray and ask God, what are some of those areas of darkness in my life right now where I'm struggling to know what to do with you? I still know what you're up to, God, and I don't even like to think about it because it's dark. I'd like you to write that on the back and begin praying over it. What would it look like to have the faith of Psalm 88 in that season? Because I'd like it to be something that as you pray through and read through some of these passages, that you read them in light of where you're actually at and where you're actually grappling with God. So as we come to Thanksgiving midway through the week, and as we move into next week and discuss hope, and the week after, joy, that it's coming to bear on specific areas in your life where darkness of soul can be conquered and brought into the life of Jesus. So I'm going to play guitar for a little bit and just give you some moment. I just want you to pray that God's Spirit would bring to remembrance, maybe he's already done that while we were talking, what's an area of darkness where you struggle to know what God's doing and struggle to accept and trust what God's doing. And I'd like you to write it out, because that brings it out to where you actually have to admit it, at least to yourself and to God. And then let that sit this week with you as you pray, as you read Scripture, so that God can begin to bring his light to it.